The text for the second Sunday after Epiphany comes from our gospel reading of John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Thus far the text. Jesus' hour had not yet come. Not at the wedding in Cana, not quite yet. And his hour is important. His hour means everything. There will be no rushing it, and yet certainly no passing it by either. Jesus came for a purpose, for an hour, for a reason. And this wedding wasn't it. "Oh, Jesus," we say, "what difference does it make? Why all of this secrecy, all of this masquerading, all of this waiting for the perfect time? It seems a little bit self-absorbed to me." And Jesus' own words almost seem to bear that out when he speaks to his mom in such the way that he does. "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Where's the honor in those words? Where's the selfless, loving, caring Jesus that we've all come to know and love? It certainly doesn't seem like him. And yes, I know, he finally does get off his behind and actually do something, doesn't he? I suppose. He turns water into wine, allows a wedding to keep on going into the night, people to indulge a little bit more, a husband and a wife to save some face. But let's be honest, to miracles next to walking on water, calming a storm, feeding 5,000, raising Lazarus from the dead, this one seems just a little bit reserved, doesn't it? Kind of like he's just practicing, kind of like he's just warming up for bigger ones to come. But in John's gospel, it's here, at the wedding, that Jesus' ministry begins. Right there in Canaan. Anointed as the Christ just last week in his baptism, now Jesus is heading out to proclaim this anointing into the world. The rest of the wedding guests seem to be inconsequential to history, though, don't they? We know nothing of them. And the husband and the wife, their names, they're lost to the sands of time. But here we've got Jesus. And here is where he chooses to first reveal his anointed glory. Here. Not in the temple, surrounded by priests and Pharisees. Not in the synagogue, reading from the Torah. Not in the marketplace, surrounded by thousands, with all of those people hanging on his every word and watching his every move. But here, in Cana, in secret, at a wedding. It seems like an odd way to go about it, doesn't it? The smallest of miracles, with only servants privy of the miraculous mystery that's just taken place. No demons are cast out in this first miracle. No lame man walking, no blind man seeing, just a simple wedding and a simple sign. It would seem as if this sign didn't even have to happen. They could have gone about this wedding without it. But it's good that Jesus does this. God in the flesh, sanctifying the institution of marriage, one man and one woman. And it's good, it's a very good thing that this Lord of life blesses this ceremony with his presence. It's a good thing that the incarnate Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, fills jars of ceremonial purification to the brim with blood-red wine. Yes, it's a good thing that Jesus is here. The people, his church, his bride, need him to be there. In fact, there's no place, no better place that he should be. No other place more perfect to begin his ministry than at a wedding. Because that's what the church needs. She needs a Christ who does real things and fulfills real laws that really do need to be fulfilled. She needs the promised Christ to do away with the pitiful trappings of ceremonial purification and ritual washings. She needs a seventh jar to cleanse her and wash her with water that comes directly from him, standing right next to all of those other six jars of Levitical ceremony that couldn't hope to cleanse her, couldn't hope to wash her clean. She needs a real God who keeps promises of old, like from our reading in Isaiah. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. The church needs her God in the flesh to be with her in tangible time and tangible space. She needs him to stand next to her with fleshy hands and fleshy feet, to speak audible words into her fleshy ears, and to pronounce real forgiveness of sins to her real broken body. She needs a bridegroom, and she needs to be a bride. She needs a husband to be her head, and she needs to be his body. She needs them unified as one, mind, body, heart, soul, spirit. She needs someone who will love her through thick and thin, sickness and health, riches and poverty. Someone who will never leave her, no matter how many times she screams at him to go away. Someone who will never reject her, no matter how many times she does him wrong. Someone who will never divorce her, no matter how many times she runs around town and cheats on him. This wedding feast in Cana may not be his hour, but it is certainly the time in which Jesus manifests his glory, who he is, shows himself to fulfill all of those promises about him, reveals to his bride that he is her bridegroom. They have no wine, Mary tells her son. But what does this have to do with him? If Jesus is just some ordinary guy, just someone out there, this has absolutely nothing to do with him. He isn't required to give them more wine any more than Mary is, any more than any of the disciples are. But he does. He does give them more wine, and he gives them the best of wines, wines so rich the equal has never been found again. But even that wine is nothing if all it is wine. It has to be more. He has to be more. What he gives has to be more. It has to be something that sustains, something that does more than just warm the belly and dull the senses. It must be something that transcends all of these things and actually does something for us. To the brim, the ceremonial washing jars are filled with water that will soon become wine. But wine doesn't cleanse, and neither does plain water, not by itself, and certainly not from sin. What cleanses from sin is blood from sacrifice, blood from a perfect sacrifice. The problem isn't that the bride is out of wine, that it's that she doesn't have blood to cleanse her from her sin. And that's why Jesus came, to forgive his bride all her sin, to wash her clean in the blood of the Lamb, to cleanse her body and heart and soul and mind, to make her perfect as he is perfect. This wedding isn't his hour, but his hour is soon to come. On a hill outside of Jerusalem, on a cross, the sins of mankind weighing heavy on him, the filth of his bride covering him from head to foot. There he's married to that hour. There is his purpose. There is where everything concerning his bride has to do with him. For it's on the cross that she's no longer named forsaken, as Isaiah tells us. But he instead is named that, as he's forsaken by God. And on the cross, she's no longer named desolate, because from there his blood is poured out on her so that she might be called by God, my delight. From the cross, the harlot becomes the married, because the bridegroom joins himself to her in life and death. At this wedding in Cana, the bridegroom comes and manifests his glory, makes himself known, even though this isn't his hour. He takes the old law and he fulfills it in him. He makes rituals and ceremonies obsolete and gives what they've always pointed forward to. He fills old water jars with new wine that flows from his side on the cross. He shows to the world that the Christ has come and makes himself known in something so simple as water into wine that speaks to something so much more. The fulfillment of the law, true cleansing sacrifice, real sins really forgiven by real blood that's really been shed. Jesus comes to marry his bride in order to give her eternal life. And the church needs this. We need this. We too are his bride. And we too need to be cleansed from all of our unrighteousness. We too need to be forgiven all of those sins and a lavish washing away. We too need our robes dipped in the blood of the Lamb. We too need to drink bloody wine offered from our bridegroom at a wedding feast that will never end. What does the fact that there's no more wine have to do with Jesus? Everything. And so our bridegroom brings us here. Here to a simple little church to manifest his glory. Our bridegroom invites us as his bride to be cleansed from all of our sins. He washes us, not with symbolic waters and obsolete ceremonial jars, but with water combined with his word that buries us deep into his death and raises us to new life in his resurrection. Here he tells us that whenever we are in need, whenever we are in want, whenever we are without, it has everything to do with him. And he will be the one to fill us to the brim once again. Here he offers us a foretaste of the wedding feast to come in wine that is his very blood, given and shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Here he does it all. And I know, just like that first miracle, the things done here just seem too simple, too minuscule, too mundane to actually do anything. But that's the way of our bridegroom. He accomplishes the impossible through foolishness. Today we find ourselves at the beginning of the season of Epiphany. And I ask you a couple things. What greater epiphany can there be than Jesus, the bridegroom, making himself known as that very bridegroom at a simple wedding feast in Cana? And what greater epiphany can there be than Jesus making himself known to be your bridegroom in simple words and water and simple bread and simple wine that cleanses you from all your sin? What does the fact that on your own, you lack everything you need for salvation, what does that have to do with Jesus? My fellow bride, it has everything to do with him. In the name of Jesus.